I don't know if you consider it extraordinary or not, and you're probably not going to feel a whole lot of compassion for me when I tell you that we did have to travel all the way here, got in late last night from Hawaii. Tough assignment, but we actually were there working. We had a marriage seminar, and there were three congregations that came together and hosted that seminar, and it was our first time there. What a joy to be with those brethren. And we know there are a lot of challenges to a lot of congregations all over the world, but of course, Hawaii presents its own challenges. It's hard to evangelize when people already think that they're in paradise. And so they do the best they can, and one of the Bear Valley graduates is there whom we've known. There's also a Memphis School of Preaching graduate at the Honolulu congregation, and didn't get to be with him, but we did see his wife and children. He had to go back for a funeral that he was conducting, but it was great to see those two men working together like that and doing a lot in the kingdom in that area, and got to meet some of the brethren of the Pearl Harbor congregation. So please pray for those brethren. A lot of unique challenges and opportunities because of the military personnel that are there. And so they're in and out. And so sometimes they provide a lot of encouragement to the brethren there, but then also they go to other places, as you can just imagine, being in the military, that moving about from place to place, sort of like Stan and what he's doing. And we thank God for Stan and his good work. And he was very kind in what he said just a moment ago. But I'm going to tell you about Stan. He's a natural at a lot of things. And when we had him on our radio program back at Dripping Springs a number of years ago on a program called Life Waves, we had about an hour talk radio show program, and invited Stan over. And after he got through, I just thought, well, he'd been doing this for years and years. And he said, no, this was my first time. He was actually very nervous. Well, Stan does a tremendous job. He just has that kind of ability. And I know that you're glad to have him here at this congregation as well. What a joy to be back with you to study a great and marvelous book and really a wonderful story. Do you have your Bibles? Turn over to Genesis chapter 42. Let's open them up and let's begin to go through this process of the story that I know you've already been studying, if you've gone in the order in which the book presents this story. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 2 that Joseph is already in Egypt and has risen to great prominence. Now, I mentioned that this title of this lesson is God Almighty, the real hero of our story. I know that Joseph takes center stage here and takes up a lot of Genesis and things surrounding him, the life of his brothers, that are very compelling, that are very encouraging. But I don't want us to forget something, and that is with every book of the Bible, God needs to be front and center. He is at the center of it. It is his scheme of redemption. It is through his providence and care that good things develop and happen, and that also refine the faith of people like Joseph and his brothers, as we're going to see as the story progresses. I've entitled the lesson, The Hero of Our Story, God Almighty, and it's because of the fact that as you turn over to Genesis chapter 43, my two chapters that I've been assigned, we find in chapter 43, in the midst of the story about Jacob deciding that he's going to send back his family, or his brother, or his sons, to go and retrieve Simeon, and then also to purchase grain, that he speaks of God in a term that surely you're familiar with, the term El Shaddai, God Almighty. And I think it's important for us to have some understanding of what we mean by that. And if you begin to understand and look at the context in which it's found, not only in chapter 43, verse 14, but in other places, you'll see that it's often used as a title that's focused, now notice, on prosperity and God completing his promises. We'll look at a couple of verses in that regard in just a moment. It also has reference to sometimes a pouring forth or a rain giver, as in Brown Driver and Briggs. And also, then if you look at the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, the same word is used of the word breast. Well, what happens when we think of that in terms of the animal world, in terms of human beings, is that which provides nourishment to small children. So that same root word is tied to all of these concepts of blessings, of fruitfulness, of the idea of one. Now notice, who nourishes, as one who feeds, as supplies, and keeps promises. Now, why is God spoken of as El Shaddai in just this way? Well, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, first used there when God is referred to by Abraham in this sense as being the God of promise. The Bible speaks of a promise that God made to Abraham that through him all families of the earth would be blessed, that Abraham's name would be blessed, and that he would, through his descendants, provide a great nation, and that out of that nation ultimately Jesus would come, and also the land promise. So God made a lot of promises to Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had the 12 sons. And this promise that through his seed all families of the earth would be blessed and that they would grow into a great nation is at times, it seems to be, in jeopardy. And we can see whether it is Abraham late in his life, finally having a child when he thought that, you know, these promises are not going to be fulfilled, and he seeks to sort of bring them about in his own way. It's the same story that continues down through time with people like Jacob, and then, of course, even Joseph to some degree. So Genesis 17, verse 1, Genesis chapter 28, verse 3, and then in chapter 35, verse 11, turn over there for just a moment, because you'll remember that as Jacob has come back, he has left to go and into a foreign land to run from Esau after he had received the birthright, and then takes refuge there with his father-in-law, Laban. But ultimately, he comes back. And one of the things that's going to happen is that he is going to be asked by God, or be told by God, to go and sojourn up in the hill country where his father Abraham and Isaac had also come and gone up that patriarchal ridge route, and ultimately come to this place called Bethel, or the house of God, the place where God could be found, or his presence had been encountered. And it's there in Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse number 9, we'll read that God appeared unto Jacob again, and when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him, God said, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And he called his name Israel. That is, from one who was a schemer, one who was a supplanter, one who was a heel grabber, to now one to whom God had prevailed over. One of the great themes of the book of Genesis, that God prevails over the schemes of men, prevails over hardship and sin, as we're going to see in chapters 42 and 43. And so as a result, verse 11, God said unto him, "I am God Almighty. So be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of your loins." So this promise that God has made as El Shaddai, one who nourishes, feeds, supplies, and completes promises, that promise is now in jeopardy. Joseph has been taken away. And as far as Jacob is concerned, he's dead. And then this huge famine then devastates the land. So much so that it is so bad that finally Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy grain. Why is there grain there? What has happened in our story? Remember the dream that Pharaoh had. And have seven fat cows coming out of the Nile River, then seven skinny cows coming out and devouring the seven fat cows, but they grew no fatter. 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so, as a result of that dream that Pharaoh had and the interpretation of it by Joseph, Joseph was put in charge of all the granaries. And so enough food was put in store so that not only Egypt would survive, but also other nations would come to Egypt to receive grain, as we find Jacob and his family doing, and thus God providentially working to bring about the survival, the sustenance that the people of God would need. And so remember that as we progress through this story, that in the midst of all of this terrible tragedy, in the midst of all of this great pain, in the midst of a dysfunctional family, and oh, how dysfunctional they were, God was still at work. God still loved His people, was concerned about them, was working to preserve His promise that He had made to Abraham, that He had made to Jacob. I am the God that supplies. All right. Let's take a look at chapters 42 and 43, and then let's glean a few lessons from them. So as we study through these chapters today, let's notice in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, that Jacob saw, beginning in verse 1, that there was corn in Egypt, that is wheat, as we would more properly would be defined. Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn there. There's wheat there. Get you down from here and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. So several times we're going to be referencing Joseph here in this story. And his name means, "May Jehovah give increase." He will add. Joseph, yes, is a reflection of the promises of God. He is going to keep alive God's promises. He's going to add increase to this family. Jacob, who is identified as Jacob here, again later on, though, is going to be referred to as Israel. Watch the name changes in the text. Important for us to keep in mind what their names mean. But nevertheless, Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brother, didn't go down with him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came, note what happened here, and they bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Just as Joseph had dreamt about. Just as he had told his brothers with regard to their sheaves bowing down before him, or his sheave, now it has come to pass. Of course, as we begin to progress through the story, we see in verses 7 through 20 that they don't know that it's their brother. He has changed in appearance, obviously, from the time that he was 17 years old when his brother sold him into slavery. And now he is, I'm sure, obviously arrayed in Egyptian attire, not the Semitic attire that his brothers once saw him in. So things are different. They don't recognize him. They don't see him. And so what does he do? He recognizes them, and he begins to make these verbal indictments. He says several times that you are spies. You've come in to spy out the land. I wonder if maybe, and I know we can maybe read some of these things into the text, but as human beings, we can't help but maybe insert ourselves into the process and think about struggles that we've had with our brothers, or struggles that we've had in dealing with church conflict. And notice in this section that you're wondering, at least I am, did Joseph remember the time that his brothers said he's come to give an evil report? He went to his dad to give an evil report. I wonder if they ever said of Joseph, "He is the one who's spying on us. He's the tattler." Just like any, you know, baby of the family usually gets charged with that particular crime, as I did on occasions when I was little, being the baby of the family. Well, he's here just to find out what we're doing, and he's going to go back and tell Mom and Dad. I wish I knew all that was going through Joseph's mind, but there's a lot here in the text in chapters 42 and 43 that remind us of the fact of his humanness, that remind us of the fact that he indeed is struggling over what had happened years before. Though he tried to put it to rest, though he did so in some ways when he had his children Ephraim and Manasseh mentioned in 41, chapter 41, verses 51 through 52, when he said that God made me forget all my toil and all my father's house, that God had caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And now this old evil ghost has reared its ugly head. Does that happen to you? You thought you put something behind you. Something terrible happened in your early years. Maybe some traumatic event, some sort of abuse. And you finally, as an adult, got to a place where you could sort of put it behind you. You know, you've moved on. You've forgotten about it, at least in terms of a temporary memory. And then this ghost, quote, from the past, rears its ugly head and comes back to haunt you. Of course, I'm speaking about that metaphorically. But nevertheless, here they've come. And what does he do? He does, I think, like a lot of us do. We're a little bit hands-off when someone comes back. When someone who maybe doesn't even know the extent of who we are and the situation at hand, we recognize it, we see an opportunity, but we're very hesitant about it. Understandably so in this case. And I can just see Joseph, like a lot of us, working through this process of dealing with people who've offended us, of dealing with people who've hurt us, of dealing with people who've maimed us. Maybe we make some verbal indictments. Maybe we make some accusations and say things to others that they had said of us. You ever did that? Respond in a way that they had once accused us of doing things. We find it easy. Not casting blame at Joseph's feet, but I do think we find a person here who's going to be struggling with the issue of forgiveness. How do I respond to those who hurt me? How do I deal with those who have sought to destroy me? And so, he made these indictments, and then what does he do? He did the very thing to them that they had done to him. He imprisoned them. Now, did he have the authority to do it? Absolutely. Was he right in doing it? We can argue about that. I'm just saying that it's easy for me to insert myself into the process here. I'm going to return tit for tat. You ever done that in a marriage? You ever done that in a situation where someone has done something to you and now you want them to hurt in the way that they've hurt you? It's easy to do, isn't it? But maybe it's just, let's put them in a sort of, you know, timeout place until I figure out what I'm going to do, how I'm going to handle this situation. It's real easy for us to just move through the text and just sort of outline all of the facts and sort of rush through the story and strip it of its humanness and its emotion that's tied to it. Those of you that have been in some sort of family squabble or conflict, those of you who have been hurt by your brothers, your sister, or mom or dad in the past, could probably a lot more readily identify with this than some. But it's an important part of the story. But then notice also in verses 7 through 20 that he's going to put them to the test. It's really one of three major tests that Joseph is going to have to employ here. Let's find out really about their heart and their sincerity. Let's find out where they are. If they find out who I am, will they seek to try to hurt me again? I mean, I get it when it comes to dealing with people who have hurt us. We're not going to be nearly as transparent and open. We're hesitant about doing that. Because you've harmed me once, I don't want you to harm me again. Let me find out what your real motives are. And we see the struggle here, especially maybe the struggle as we think about Christians. And while though I can't forgive something that God Himself doesn't forgive, I can nevertheless act in such a way that reveals a spirit of forgiveness. That if I am to love my enemies and to do good to them that despitefully use me and persecute me and say all manner of evil against me falsely, if I am to do that, does that give me the right, though someone who has not repented, for me to return evil to them? Absolutely not. Now you analyze this story in the perspective of forgiveness and how God works through this marvelous story, this God Almighty, that if we do the right things and we turn our heart to God, see the value and the blessing that results ultimately, especially you'll see it as you continue to read throughout the book. God at work. God certainly is at work here. But Joseph's a little hesitant. I'm going to put them in prison. I'm going to tell them that they need to send one man back and go get their brother, and we'll find out if the story is true. Maybe they've made this whole thing up. Maybe they've done to Benjamin what they did to me. How do I know if they're sincere? We're tempted to do that when it comes to forgiveness. Hold people at arm's length. Maybe not really reveal the whole situation or our side of the story. Again, I'm not impugning Joseph's motives. I'm just saying that as you work through the text, you can see a man struggling with the problem of forgiveness. Struggling with whether or not these individuals are really sincere. How do we deal with them? And so, as you make your way through the text and they've made these affirmations, we are all man's one son. We are true men. Joseph's not buying it at first. So he put them all together inward for 3 days. And then as you progress to the text, verse 18 says, Joseph said to them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God." So an appeal to God. A man of justice. That's what we see in Joseph. A man struggling, wrestling with God as his own dad had literally done. Jacob, if you be true men, let one of your brothers be bound in the house of your prison. Go you and carry this wheat for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, and so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. So, they're tested. It's the first test. Then the brothers remember their sin. Verses 21 through 23... reveal to us, and we'll come back to this at the end of the lesson in just a few moments, that they said one to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we..." Now notice verse 21 where you get sort of a commentary on more of what happened when he was sold into slavery. It just mentions that they put him into a pit, and then the caravan was coming along, just sort of the facts and the details of it. But as you read a little bit here now, you see more of that story and the emotionality of it. From that pit. How horrible was this? I mean, there was ill will among family members. There was jealousy. There was hatred. There was a plot to murder. You talk about a dysfunctional family, here it is. And now they're involved in human trafficking. And as they throw him into that pit, do they have any conscience at all about it? Did it ever weigh upon them? Are these men just devoid of any kind of feeling at all? How could they be? Having had a father, Jacob, who recognized God Almighty, I'm reminded that, folks, those who have grown up in the church, those who have been taught the Word of God, is there something down deep inside that could still be reverberated, some sort of chord that we could still strike? God's Word planted in their heart somewhere. I hope we'll never give up on people that we know what's right, that know the Word of God. When they are placed in this difficult situation, they begin to think about their brother. Maybe think about him even more. We're now in a place that we had put him in. And they saw when he was in that pit the anguish, the pain of his soul. When he begged them, he besought of us, and we would not hear. We turned a deaf ear to it. I wonder if they ever had a few dreams about the horrible way that they had behaved. And now the chickens have come home to roost, as it were. And so Reuben answered them, and he said, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, all this blood is required." And now maybe the bickering begins. I mean, they are in a terrible mess here. The crime, the that they have committed, the sin has been weighing heavy on their heart. Now they see it as a means of God, indeed rendering retribution upon them. His blood, verse 22, did not we sin against the child, and you have not heard. Therefore, behold, all his blood is required. It's now come to the point where God is exercising vengeance upon us. We're getting what we deserved. They knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, and he turned himself about from there, and he wept. Now look here. They're released, but Simeon is bound. Joseph sees what's happening. And it's the first, really the second indicator. Well, it's not even the second. There are several indicators to all of the pain that Joseph experienced through this whole process. Starting again in verse 51 and 52 of chapter 41, where he said, you know, God, help me to forget my affliction, all my toil, all the pain. And now we see in the first few verses that anger comes out when he sees his brother. A natural response, isn't it? It's a defense mechanism sometimes that's employed by human beings when we are fearful, when we feel inferior, when there's been some sort of trauma in our life and now it has sort of reared its head again. Anger is often a response to that kind of guilt and that kind of pain. Joseph's got a lot of pain. He weeps. What am I going to do? He sees their difficult situation. He hears the anguish of their soul. Does he not want to be reunited? Absolutely. But I dare expose myself when maybe they haven't really been penitent or Benjamin's not really alive. The same struggles maybe we go through. The same difficulties that we have in dealing with the past. This flood of emotions, the conflict that roars within our hearts about how we deal with sin, about what has happened to us. Do I reach out in kindness? Do I hold them at arm's length? Do I continue to keep them in prison? What do? I see signs of repentance. I see signs of change. I'm not willing to open myself up yet. Interesting, isn't it? To see the humanness, but to see how God ultimately will prevail in this situation. And so they release Simeon. He releases the brother. Simeon is bound, held in prison. The report then to Jacob, and further discoveries are made in verses 29 through 38. So what happens? Money is placed back in their sacks. They don't know it. One of them finally discovers it when they stop to pay one of the innkeepers along the way. It's not until they get back home that they all discover then that their money is in all of their packs and all of their wheat that they've brought back. And look at what happens in verse 28. And I wonder if maybe we do this sometimes. Instead of seeing this as an opportunity for God working for us in our good, maybe we interpret it as a means of God trying to trouble us or hurt us even more. Better be careful what we interpret as the means or the so-called signs of what may be happening providentially in our life. How we know how God works and what God does is revealed in Scripture. There are many things that, yes, happen through the process of natural law. God at work to bring about our salvation, just as God is slowly doing here through the use of the famine, through the use of Joseph being in this position of authority, through this process of whatever is happening here, slightly, little by little, with Joseph in regard to his family. God, again, continues to be at the center of the story. And so, verse 29, they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened. They gave a report. And, of course, there's some bickering and arguing about, well, why did you even bring up Benjamin? Why did you have to do that? Again, we've got a family in the midst of a great crisis here. Imagine this from Jacob's perspective. I've already lost Joseph, and now Simeon is held in prison. You've come back. What do we do? We're in the midst of a famine. At least we've got something to eat. Do I dare risk losing my other children, or especially Benjamin, to go back and get Simeon? What a conundrum. But that's the problem that happens when sin permeates our lives. We find ourselves in all kinds of crises, moments, and difficulties. Jacob, I think, though the text doesn't say it, might even become somewhat suspicious, and probably was from the beginning, of what really happened to Joseph. Who was really responsible for his death? How did this all happen? It's tough being a parent, isn't it? Trying to sort out family squabbles. Sometimes we as parents make mistakes and we show a little favoritism. And when we show that favoritism and we don't step in and become proactive, then our family becomes dysfunctional. And sin finds its way into the hearts and lives of our children. And so that's chapter 42. They're there at an impasse. Chapter 43, Jacob gives, some further instruction, because the famine, now they're in the midst of this, 7 years of this horrible famine. And here they are in the midst of it. How many years have transpired? Depending upon how you add all this time together, 22 possibly from the time that Joseph was 17, sold into slavery, and now he rises to a position. And then for the first time when he sees his brother, to the time that they are all reconciled, that we see a little later on in chapter 45, possibly 2 more years. This is a long time for all of this to develop and unfold, but certainly the famine has grown severe. They've run out of food again. They're in this land between, in this transitional zone between the north and the south, in an area where, yes, like where he dwelt in the Negev, little rain to begin with, but now they haven't in this country trusted God like they should, and so there is a great famine. And so what happens in verse number three? Judah spoke unto him, and he said, "The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. I want you to go down there, but I don't want you to take Benjamin." Okay? So what happens here in verses 3 through 10? God's going to be at work again, folks. And what has always amazed me is how that we sometimes maybe overlook the significance of what had taken place just a few chapters before, when we are introduced to Judah, of what seems like a strange insertion into the text. Chapter 37, right, begins the story of Joseph and his dreams. He's sold into slavery. And then chapter 38, we are told this very unusual story about Judah and going down and having an adulterous situation with his daughter-in-law, though he doesn't know it's her. And that terrible sin and the deception that occurs as a result of his activity. Deception, deception, sin, sin is prominent in the lives of these people. But who steps forward? Whose life is changed? Even though he had once been a part of a plot to kill, even though he had been a part of an adulterous situation, God used the hardship and the difficulty of the circumstances of a famine and of them being in prison to bring about the change of a heart. And Judah steps forward. He pledges his life for Benjamin. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Israel's plan and reference then to God Almighty, then okay, Judah, if you are insistent, saying, "I am not going to go with Gad, I know you want me to do it, but I will not go without Benjamin." Okay, if you're going to go, then I want you to take some of the best fruit of the land, maybe all that they had left, and I want you to go and offer it as a gift, and we'll put our trust in God Almighty. Do the right thing. Put forth your best. Seek to make restitution. And so they go back to Egypt, and they encounter Joseph. They're told to go to his house, and eventually then, and of course they make known the fact that their money had been in their packs and that they're now returning that money and bringing more money for additional food. And of course the master of the house says, well, we don't know what you're talking about. I guess your God, I didn't say that, he says, peace be to you, verse 23, God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And so he brought Simeon out unto them, and they end up having a feast. Now, this is where we come then to the second test. Because after the meeting and this dinner that is served, all of the brothers are set according to their birth order. Now, I know the text doesn't tell us specifically, but I think that there is some indication here of a second test. And that's in verses 33 and 34 when Benjamin is given five times as much as everybody else. Five times. Now, why? Is he just so glad to see Benjamin? Maybe. Or is it that he wants to see their response? How will they behave and how will they act when they see that Benjamin is blessed more than the other brothers? Will they behave toward him like they've done to me when they saw that I was blessed? He's wanting to find out more about their heart and their attitude. And of course, the third test comes later on then when we find Judah stepping forward when the cup is placed in his bag. Judah, in many ways, is the real big, huge hero in this story other than God and other than Joseph. What a transformation. What interestingly enough, takes place in his life. Now, there's so many lessons, and I wish we had time to talk about them all, but here they are as far as things for us to take home. Number one, sin brings tragedy and it brings a whole lot of pain. You've indicated that. Reconciliation, it's a process. Sometimes a hard one. Sometimes not knowing how to bring it about. It's real challenging, isn't it? We have to view the difficulties of life through the lens of Scripture. Love your brother. When you're reviled, revile not again. And when you're threatened, threaten not. Commit yourself to him that judges righteously. Number three, God uses hardship to save. Sometimes when we think all these bad things that are happening to us because of something we've done, we may very well be right, but we also may need to look at it as an opportunity for us to get our life back right with God. To say, is this bad thing happening to me as a result of my sin? Okay, if it is, and most likely it is, right, then what you need to do is understand the eternal consequence of what will happen to you if you persist in that evil behavior. God wants us. He's trying to save us. He's trying to help us. God can prevail over sin just like he did with Judah. And then finally, look at this. Even using, in many ways, I think we can look at the text as Judah as a type of Christ. I know that may baffle us for just a moment, but if we think about all this, he's a son of Jacob. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He left his comfortable or left his home and he went into a foreign land to save his family. He went out, you see, beyond his comfort zone. Well, Christ left his home in glory and came and inhabited a human body and dwelt among us. He became surety. Chapter 43, verse 9, the same word in the Septuagint translation found in Greek in Hebrews 7, verse 29 to refer to Christ being the guarantee of a better covenant. He, Judah, said, I'll bear the blame forever. Christ bore our sins in his own body that we might be forgiven. He offered himself, just as Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Yes, God worked in this tragic situation. God brought about the change of the heart of Judah, the change of the heart of the brothers, the change of the heart of Joseph, who ultimately, as you're going to read in the next chapters, then opened up his arms and forgave his brothers and even said, don't be angry with yourselves. You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. And so just as God the Almighty is the hero of our story that we've been reading about in chapters 42 and 43, God is the hero of our story. That's maybe read by others every day in terms of they're seeing a changed life in us, of our being God's workmanship, Ephesians 2, verse 10. For by grace have we been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. We are His workmanship. In other words, we are, or should be, a shining example of the artistry of God as one who has crafted and molded and made us from someone who was once steeped in sin, or someone who has been mired by all the problems of life and maybe been imprisoned by all the difficulties that we had or what people had done to us. And then He caused us to become forgiving ourselves and living like God. Are we not therefore then an example of His workmanship? And oh, how our story can shine brightly, even in difficult circumstances, if we will but trust God as the one who is the keeper of promises, God Almighty, El Shaddai.